Well, I'd like us to take this passage as we resume our study of the Gospel of Christ by John, the study of the marriage feast at Cana of Galilee. It's something of an odd passage of Scripture. It's odd on a number of levels. I dare say that there are those amongst our families and friends who are even a little bit embarrassed that the very first miracle that Jesus does is to turn water into wine. And if you hold a very strict teetotalist understanding, then this must be something of an awkward passage. Well, we also recognize that in God's grace, if we take a different view, that God gives us beer and wine in order that it might make the heart of man glad, as Scripture talks to us, we thank them. But we don't take it to extremes. We do not get drunk, and I trust that that's a message which has found root in all your hearts, that even if you have the liberty to drink beer and wine, that only in moderation. And with that, I'll sit down because I'm feeling tired. No, we've got a whole lot more to get through in the marriage at Cana of Galilee. A lot more. Here's a wedding. And most of us, perhaps indeed all of us, have been to many a wedding. It's a major social event in the life of a community, and when we join together at a wedding celebration, it's a time when we rejoice with family and friends, and we delight in that sharing of such a wonderful occasion. And especially in those days, communities were not as mobile, and therefore, the folk that you knew tended to live beside, and if they didn't live beside you, then you didn't know them. So a wedding festival in a small town, a village, would be attended by pretty much everybody in town. It's a huge social affair. Well, by the same token, it'd be a huge social gaffe if you had everybody around in a big celebration, and you ran out of food or you ran out of wine. And that's exactly the situation for this unknown family to us, that they got to the point in the celebrations where everybody was there, and the MC comes up to the father of the groom, father of the bride, or whoever, and said, we're out of wine. Well, can you imagine the way in which your heart would beat a bit faster? And especially if you can think yourself back into this particular situation where you've got the entire village round, and now you have this picture in your mind of somebody 20 years from now saying, do you remember Benjamin and Rachel's wedding and how they ran out of wine? Well, we're having a wedding next week. We better not run out of wine like they did for Benjamin and Rachel. And your heart somewhere in your feet think, what on earth are we going to do? You don't want to be the talk of the town for being the one wedding in living memory that's run out of wine or run out of food or committed some other great social. You want to be remembered as being, that was a wedding that everybody really enjoyed. Well, there is another context to this particular story of Cana, the wedding at Cana of Galilee, but we'll come to that in a moment. For now, I want us to think about the exchange between Mary and Jesus. Mary comes to Jesus with a simple statement: they have no wine. Is this some sort of idle chat on the part of Mary? Well, truly, we believe better things of Mary. She's not saying something cruel. I mean, no, we honor Mary. We perhaps don't honor her quite as much as perhaps we should. Why? Because we are frightened of going down the path which Roman Catholics do, who elevate Mary way beyond anything that's biblically wise or theologically sound. But she was a good woman. She was. And I don't think it was to point the finger at her hosts so much as to bring it to the attention of Jesus. And that's clearly the implication of how Jesus responds. It's not simply then a drawing attention to a social catastrophe. There's something else going on there. And the response of Jesus indicates that Mary was expecting Jesus to do something about it. And of course, you know, we know what the scriptures tell us about the birth of Jesus, and Mary, of all people, would know about the virgin birth. She treasured up these things in her heart. And now Jesus is there, and they run out of wine, and she comes to him and says, sort of the nod of the head, they've run out of wine. But there is a wider context, and we will think about this as well. The wider context, what we've seen in previous weeks as we have examined the calling of the disciples. And as we examined that in the previous chapter, only into chapter 2, after all, of the Gospel of Christ by John, the first chapter tells us repeatedly about what it means to be a disciple. And it gives us this wonderful description. It's elegant in its simplicity. They followed him. They followed Jesus. That's one of the best descriptions of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus. And that's the greater context that I think we're meant to understand and look beyond just this terrible social gaffe which is about to engulf a small village and how Jesus managed to turn it around. Well, there is that to it, but there are lessons that are far, far more important for us to glean from these verses. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, there's a simple question, therefore, that arises from Scripture. If we call ourselves Christian, well, are you one who follows Jesus? There are plenty, and I'm sure that there are in our circle of friends, colleagues at work perhaps, or people, even those within our own families, to our great sorrow, who make no pretense to follow Jesus. Whatever they might think about him, they quite bluntly say, no, they're not followers of Jesus. I leave that to somebody else in the family to do. A colleague at work who makes no pretense to being a Christian in any shape or form and lives the sort of life that you would expect an unbeliever to live. No, not a follower of Jesus, and no pretense in that direction. Well, it may be that as we're thinking about those things, that therefore we divide the world up into followers of Jesus and those who do not follow after Jesus. But that's really a bit too easy. Too many have heard the message and turned away. We'll get to that, God willing, in the weeks or months that lie ahead when we come to chapter 6 and many turn back from following after Jesus. Some have never heard the message and never will, and that's why we do pray for those who go forth from these shores in order to spread the good news that is in Christ Jesus, and we desire that their every endeavor would yield its fruit. But there are other divides that are not quite so obvious. Not just a clear cut, those who follow and those who do not. In this exchange between Jesus and Mary, we have a valuable lesson on what it means to follow. So Mary comes to Jesus with this very simple statement, and almost after it in brackets, hint, hint, they have no wine. open bracket, hint, comma, hint, close bracket. To which Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Well, we have a problem with the translation at this point, because really what Jesus is saying is it lacks a translation that actually works completely in English. And it's not that the translators have mistranslated it, it's just that there isn't actually a translation that would convey exactly what Jesus has to say to his mother. A strict and literal translation would be, "Woman, what to me and to you?" Which is an Aramaism. It's the way in which, you know, I've got nothing to do with this. What to me and to you? The nearest, perhaps, that we would have to that expression is, "You're telling me this because..." In which, what are we saying with that? I mean, it's much more abrasive. And Jesus is not being abrasive to his mother. And if we were to say to somebody with a somewhat sarcastic tone, "You're telling me this because..." And we know full well why they're telling us, because they expect us to do something about it. But it's kind of a, you know, it's an abrasive way of saying it. Jesus is not being abrasive. But what he is doing is he's making it clear, you have an expectation, but I don't have an obligation. What to me and to you? You're telling me this because? But the other aspect is the way in which he addresses his mother, "Woman." Well, I don't know how you would use the word "woman" in your house. Perhaps the husband comes home from work and says, "Get me my dinner, woman." He's likely to end up wearing it rather than eating it, because that's just not the way in which we would use that word. It would be impolite, rude to the point of being really quite aggressive, "Get me my dinner, woman." Well, I'm sure nobody in America says that, but in Scotland they might. "Get me my dinner, woman." But that's not the way in which "woman" is used in this verse. In the South, polite boys and girls are told to address their father as sir and their mother as ma'am. And that is absolutely not what is being said here. It's the very fact that this is not a word that would be used of a son to a daughter, that's important. So it's not ma'am, it's not being polite in a formal sense. It's certainly not being impolite, but it is not the word that would be used of a son to a mother. It is what might be used as a polite term of address to somebody with whom you have no connection. And that's the point that's being got across by what Jesus is saying. "Woman, what to me and to you? Woman, what does this have to do with me?" He's putting himself at a distance to his own mother. Not impolitely, not in any sense rudely, but saying, "I'm not the person that you can call upon just to do your bidding." The way in which Jesus is responding then to his own mother is setting her quite deliberately, but politely, at a distance. This is not a term used within the family. And that "you're telling me this because" underlines that. You have an expectation, but I don't have an obligation. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So what is it that Jesus is saying, and why does it come in here? In this particular part of the narrative that deals with the ministry of Jesus. At the end, as we have observed before, we're told by John that these things are recorded so that you might believe, and believe have everlasting life. John has quite deliberately chosen various stories and put them into the narrative in order that we might follow through and see that Jesus is who he claims to be. John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is starting to unfold what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus is gently, graciously, politely telling his own mother that even she, should not presume on him. Shortly he will do as she has asked, or at least implied. But when he does so, it's not because she has leverage over Jesus. Not because she's able to bring pressure to bear upon him to do her will. But because, as he is pointing out to her, I'm not obliged to do this. But when I do it, it's because of grace. Not because Mary has influence. And of course, we don't single out other denominations as a rule, and there's a good reason for that. But do you begin to see the utter folly of the way in which Mary is spoken of in Roman Catholicism? Don't go to Jesus, go to Mary. Well, for what son can refuse his own mother? So you go to Mary, and then she will then go to her son, and you'll get what you want, because Mary, well, she can put pressure on herself. Because what son's going to refuse his mother? And that's absolutely what Jesus is counteracting here. He said, woman, what have I to do with these things? Why are you even asking me? I'm not going to be pressured, browbeaten, bullied, leveraged into doing something. When I do my will, it is because of grace and not because of obligation. And we need to reckon on that when it comes to salvation. When we enter into the presence of God, we want to. It's our nature. We always want to argue, or we want to bargain with God in some particular way. If you will just do this, then I will do that. Tell me that at some point, at some extreme point in your own experience, that you haven't actually done something very similar. If you will only heal my son or heal my daughter, then I will do this. As though we're in some sort of a Middle Eastern street market where the price is set artificially high, and our task is to beat him down to something a bit more reasonable. God, if you'll just do this for me, this is what I'm prepared to do for you. Like he needs anything that you can do for him? Really? What folly is that? No, if we are to come into the presence of God, and even though we ask for that which is eternal and infinite, the salvation of a soul, it's not because we have some great gift on the other side of the bargain. But recognize that if a soul is to be saved, it is only because God is gracious to save. Not because we have been able to strong arm the Almighty. Jesus is telling Mary, even you cannot exert pressure. If we would be followers of Jesus, it needs to be on his term, not ours. And that, I think, is what John is leading us through. What does it mean to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that we follow him where he leads. And we don't start creating our own path, and this is the way in which we are prepared to follow. A little while ago, earlier on in the sermon, I made reference to John chapter 6, and there seems to have been quite a crowd in the number of those who were followers of Jesus. You can almost imagine the staff photographer from the Jerusalem Times coming down to take a picture of Jesus and his disciples, and there's this crowd, maybe 70 or 80 strong, Jesus with his disciples. That's at the beginning of chapter 6. By the time we get to the end of chapter 6, if you're familiar with it, it's quite a long chapter. By the time Jesus has explained to them the doctrine of election and his part in their salvation, many have turned back from following him. With those fateful words, this is, the King James Version, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? 70 or 80 at the beginning of the chapter and a dozen at the end. And what made the difference? Jesus said something which they couldn't accept. They rejected it. Well, what does that tell us about the nature of their following after Jesus? Although they may not have thought about it, they are articulating a position which says, I reserve always the right to stop following. I'll follow for as long as I understand what you have to say. I'll follow for as long as I agree with what you're saying. But, you know, if you say something that is an hard saying, who can hear it, then I reserve to myself the right to stop following. So here's the question for us. When we say, I'm a follower of Jesus, do we put a period at the end of that? I am following Jesus, period. Or is it on our own terms? I'll follow him for as long as it's convenient, for as long as it doesn't cost too much. And brethren, you've heard me say this now for some time, I do not think that we're heading in a good direction as a country. And if you have a different view, come and tell me about it, because I'd love to share that optimism. We seem to be heading into days where being a Christian will cost more and more. And that's why it's good for us to ponder now, before those days are actually finally upon us. What does it mean to follow Jesus? I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it proves to be a benefit to me, but whatever the circumstances, I'll continue to follow. Whatever he calls upon me to do, wherever he leads me, I will follow. You see, there are not just those who say, I am a follower of Jesus, and those who say, I have no pretense to following Jesus. There are those who say, I follow Jesus, but have their own plan for the future. This is what it's going to look like. And right at the beginning, Jesus is saying to his own mother, you may have an expectation, but I don't have an obligation. And it is well for us at the very beginning, at the outset, this the first miracle that Jesus does, for us to hear and to learn that lesson ourselves. If we're going to say that we are followers of Jesus, then let the period, the end of the sentence be there. I am a follower of Jesus, and that means I will follow wherever he leads. And I may have my expectations, but he has no obligations to fulfill those expectations, whether it's for comfort or ease, success in business, your best life now. I am a follower of Jesus, and that's all you need to know. And it's all I need to know as well. It fell to Peter then, when so many had turned back, and we've seen something the times when Peter speaks first and you wish he'd kept quiet. Well, now we bless the Lord for Peter. End of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Christ by John. What does it say? Jesus in his humanity. We see the divinity of Christ so clearly in the Gospel message. That sometimes the brightness of his divinity almost obscures from our view his humanity. But end of chapter 6 of the Gospel of Christ by John. You will not leave too, will you? And Peter responds, to whom else can we turn? You alone have the words of eternal life. He's not saying, I understand where the others do not. He doesn't say, I know exactly what's going on here, and it's because they're a bit slow that they have not, but I'm wiser, cleverer, whatever, than anybody else. No, he doesn't make any such claims for himself. But this much he knows, that it's only Jesus has the words of eternal life. There is no one else to whom we can turn. So here's the question that comes to us from this particular passage of Scripture. Right at the very beginning, Jesus does his first miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. And the question is not, are you a follower or are you not a follower? The question is really this: what kind of follower are you? Are you one that yields to him? But let's not leave Mary in the story at that point. Because what we see in Mary is someone who yields to her son. Do whatever he tells you. And what would Mary, the mother of Jesus, say to us this morning? I am a follower of your son. And I'm a follower who is wholehearted. I will not set out for him the path that I think I should walk upon, but the path which he has set before me. What would Mary say to you when you say, I am a follower of Jesus wherever he leads me? Mary probably would say exactly the same thing. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Will not Jesus always tell you to do the things that ultimately are in your best interest? We sang at the beginning of our worship service a part of Psalm 84. So they go forth unwearied, from strength to strength. Well, when you're getting up in years, that going from strength to strength seems a bit more elusive. But of course, the psalmist is not talking about running a marathon. And there are those in whose presence we have come. And I was thinking of somebody Whom I have mentioned before, dear little Miss McGregor. Good Scottish name, Miss McGregor. She was in her 80s when I was just recently installed in a parish in Scotland. And Miss McGregor was so bent over that she could only see her own feet when she stood up. She wasn't able to straighten up. But my, did she love the Lord Jesus. And how she prayed. There was this elderly saint, bent over quite literally with age, but going from strength to strength until she met with him in Zion. The Lord will not necessarily lead us upon the path that we would choose for ourselves, but it will be a path that leads us to meet with him in Zion. Mary, the mother of Jesus, leaves things ultimately with Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. So for you and for me, will we follow Jesus and follow him on his terms, not on ours? Let's pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the time that the wine ran out at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. What a wonderful providence. We bless thee, Father, for the way in which that was turned to such effect by the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Father, that as we would read the gospel account and desire to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus, to love him and to trust him, to follow him day by day, that we may learn the lessons, that we may follow Jesus, not just when it is convenient, comfortable, beneficial, but when Jesus would lead us along a path which we would not choose for ourselves, taking that deep breath and say, I am a follower of Jesus, and I will follow where he has led me. Grant us courage and wisdom, perseverance and grace. For this we'd ask in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.